book of 1 John. And I would say that this is leaving the best for last, right? Y'all understand the book of 1 John. When it comes to chapter 5, chapter 5 has some very interesting bits of scripture in there. We'll talk about some of those this morning. But the Apostle John so far has been battling these false views and teachings about the person of Christ. And just as in John's time, today we have false teachers that are spreading these false views about Christ. Several years ago, Legionnaire Ministries and Lifeway Research partnered together to create something called the State of Theology. Last year, they do this every 2 years, and last year was 2020, was the last time they did this. And this survey kind of gauges the population's understanding of God, Jesus, the Bible, and other biblical topics. Statement number 6 in their survey reads, "Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God." Let me say that again. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That's their first statement. Remember, they're having a survey. In the survey, it's whether you agree strongly, somewhat, don't know, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with that statement. I'm hoping, trusting, believing that many of you already understand that Jesus is not created. Yet over half of the American population agreed that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. Now, understand that's the general population. That's what they, the general population of America. But they break it down because in the survey they also kind of gauge who is considered evangelical, who's considered the more fundamental Christians of the faith. Of those Americans that consider themselves evangelical, over 60% agree with that statement. 60% agree with that statement. That's alarming. That people who claim to be Christian believers, who claim to be pretty solid, grounded in their faith, agree with that statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. The next statement, statement number 7, reads like this. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Of the Americans that were surveyed, about 52% agreed that Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. And of those who consider themselves evangelical, around 30% agreed with that statement. That seems a little bit better, right? Maybe on paper it does, but in reality, that's not it. This is exactly the heart of 1 John. This is exactly what John is trying to convey, the message that he's trying to convey to these people, these believers, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. As chapter 5 begins, John states once more, love God and obey His commandments. And in light of this phrase, John assures believers of three areas. He assures them of Christ's incarnation. He assures them of their salvation or their eternal life, as he puts it. And he assures them of prayer's effectiveness. Salvation, eternal life, is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our effectiveness in prayer is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before we actually dive in, I'm sure some of you are curious about what I said earlier, that in chapter statements that John makes that come sometimes just a little hard, a little difficult to translate and determine what's actually being meant and said there by John. Because John doesn't come back and say, oh, well, here's my notes on what it was I was talking about. This is what I was trying to say. He doesn't come back and say that. It would be nice that in 2 John and 3 John, he kind of explains those things, but he doesn't really explain that in 2 and 3 John either. So this is a word of caution, but it's also an area of grace in which we can agree on the basic understanding. So, with that in mind, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity and privilege to open up your word, to understand it, to glean from it. Allow this to encourage us in our lives. Help us to understand the truth of who you are, the truth of who Christ is, the work that has been accomplished. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for what you are doing in our lives, and we ask that you strengthen us and encourage us to open up our hearts and minds. So we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Remember last week I told you, you'd hear that again. It seems to be a common thing John says throughout 1 John. Love God, keep His commandments. Love God, love each other. And he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And for this is the testimony of God that has been born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself, and whoever believes not God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God. The testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John assures us of Christ's incarnation. The proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. And these are kind of heavy phrases. The name Jesus is referring to His humanity. He was fleshly. He had physical form. Remember back in chapter 1, John says that He touched Him. He was the apostle. He was the disciple of Christ. He says, listen, I touched this man. He was real. And then the name of Christ, in that phrase, the Son of God, those things relate to His deity, His divine nature. And so in verses 1 and 5, John is trying to emphasize the incarnation of Christ, that God became flesh. So this is where things kind of get a little difficult. John states that there is testimony to this claim of incarnation. There's a testimony to this claim of incarnation. And so, verse 6, he says, this is He who came by water and blood. There are many views on what's meant by that, water and blood. I'm just going to list some of them. It refers to Christ's baptism and death on the cross. It refers to just basically His human and divine natures. That one's a little harder to explain. I just kind of very summarized that one right there, okay? I won't dive into that one at all. But it just simply refers to His human and divine natures. Number 3 refers to to the birth of Christ and the death on the cross. It refers to the account of the Roman soldier who pierced his side on the cross, and then water and blood flowed, mingled down. It refers to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's just some of them. There are also some other variations of those. I tend to hold to two of them. I could go back and forth on two of these and be okay with them. I tend to hold that it's either his baptism and death on the cross or his birth and his death on the cross. And the reason for this is very simple. They need to point to something that is witness. The whole point of this testimony is that these are witnesses. Something needs to be brought to the stand, so to speak. Somebody needs to be able to testify to it. And those were events that were something that could be testified to. Eyewitnesses needed to be there. That is the reason why John makes a statement in verse 9 about receiving the testimony of man, which is something that John could give. John could give that testimony. I was there. I touched him. I was there when a lot of these things happened in his life. Also, there's an emphasis on the blood. Christ's death on the cross was the sacrifice that covers sin. People watched this man die. They watched him get beaten. They watched him bleed. So in verse 6, there's a testimony of the water and the blood. But there's also the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, in which God proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That same Spirit that testifies indwells us as believers and testifies to that truth of incarnation. And John states that all three of these, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, they all agree. They all agree that Jesus came. He was God in flesh. And he says, as if that wasn't enough, John says there's another testimony. The testimony of God. He says in verse 9, he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God." God's testimony is that of eternal life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is trying to understand what Jesus is trying to tell him about being born again. Nicodemus is thinking, "Go back to my mother's womb and come out again? What are you trying to tell me here, Jesus? I got to be born again." So Nicodemus, he's wrestling with this concept of being born again. And so Jesus brings Nicodemus to the understanding that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that whosoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. Then we have those great verses in John chapter 3. So John chapter 3, the first 15 verses is that conversation with Nicodemus, and then we have verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Also think of Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." By adding anything to this proclamation of eternal life or salvation, by adding anything to that, we make God a liar. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were adding to this. Adding to the proclamation of eternal life. More had to be done for you to reach eternal life. And this leads John to one of the, probably one of the just straight to it, best statements in Scripture. One of them. I didn't say it was the best. I said it was one of the best. Okay? I just got through reading some of the others, okay? This is one of the best statements in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have. No doubt, nothing added. There's no doubt, there's nothing added. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Not based on anything else, not anything added to it. Based on the name of the Son of God. That you believe in that. That you put your faith in that. So why is the incarnation of Christ so crucial? Simple enough, there would be no guarantee of overcoming the world. There would be no guarantee of overcoming the world. Christ didn't come in the flesh. No guarantee of being able to overcome the world. Our faith can be confidently placed in the one who became flesh, because he overcame the world. And so John assures us of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that while doing so, he also assures us of eternal life, our salvation. In verse 13, I've already read it, but I'll read it again. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The phrase eternal life is something that's predominantly used by John. Other writers in the New Testament use that phrase, but not as strongly, not as predominantly as John does. And so when John presents this idea or this concept of salvation, he talks about it in light of eternal life. Here's a list of some of those verses. I've already read some of them. John 3:15, John 3:16, and then John 3:36. John chapter 5, verse 24, John chapter 6, verse 27 and 47, John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And then here in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, and this is the testimony that God gives us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And then also verse 13 and verse 20. But throughout John's writing, he reminds believers of salvation through the promise of eternal life. And here in 1 John, we are considered born of Him. We are called children of God. And as such, we have eternal life. And from this concept of eternal life, this assurance of salvation, in verses 13 through 21, he assures us of one more thing, and that is the prayer's effectiveness, the effectiveness of prayer. I'll pick up in verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In verse 21, he kind of rounds it all up and says, little children, keep yourselves. He assures us that prayer's effectiveness. Prayer's effectiveness is based on our position with Christ. We are children of God. We believe in the Son of God. It talks about our relationship with God. We need to have a relationship. We need to have fellowship with God. But not only that, prayer is effective only when it is asked according to the will of God. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have for him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I remember so many times growing up, even when I was older as a teenager, man, I wish I could be strong, super strong. Maybe I could fly. I'm still not there yet, y'all. I'm not super strong and I can't fly. But God did make some people in the Bible strong. He gave some people in the Bible some super extraordinary abilities. Prayer is only effective when we ask according to the will of God. So we need to align ourselves to God's desires, to his purpose. And so John tells us that we can be so confident because of our relationship through Christ. We can be so confident that when we ask, and that word ask there is not just, Lord, could you please do this? No, that word ask there is it's an urgent plea. It's a demand. I can be so confident because of my relationship through Christ that when I come to God, I cannot just, no, I can come to him and say, hey, Lord, this is exactly what's going on. I need you. And I can demand, and I can plead with him. That's what that word ask means. God, he will hear us. And he will even grant us our request as long as it's asked according to his will, according to his purpose. I wasn't asking according to his purpose, to his will, when I was asking. And here comes the hard part. Because in verse 16, it talks about this. He said, hey, listen, you can be confident when you come to God in prayer. And so he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. He's like, what does he mean by that? Not leading to death. And then what is the sin that leads to death? Because later on he talks about the sin that leads to death. Some of these verses are probably some of the hardest ones to explain in all of Scripture. What is meant? Remember, all these verses have to be taken in context to John's epistle. We must remember the focus is on sin, not the death. The focus is on the sin. The focus is on a restored relationship. The focus is on the sin. So we are to pray for a believer who has sinned. So John introduces a way in which believers can love one another. This is how we can love one another. Specifically through prayer when a believer has sinned. This is not suspected sin. This is not what I heard from somebody who heard from somebody who heard from somebody. This is something that I know that has happened. Maybe I've witnessed it. Maybe I've read it. Something that I know of for certain has happened. It's known sin. And so so John makes comments that has, after this, kind of collected some various interpretations. So what does it mean? What does it mean to sin that doesn't lead to death? The sin that does lead to death. What has John said in his epistle about sin and our relationship with God? Let me kind of look back. Let's look back at that and let's see what John has talked about when it comes to our sin and our relationship with Him. 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10. 1 John 3, 8 through 10. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, the Holy Spirit, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So the first thing he says is, he says that, you know, sin in our relationship with God, that if you are persisting in sin, it's an indication that you're really not truly a believer. Persisting in sin, you're really, truly not a believer. What else does he say? Because there's another thing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," that's that idea of practicing sin. He says, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin," that's the other extreme. "We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned," here's the point, "we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So that's the opposite. On one side, you have somebody who is persistent in sin. It's a rebellious attitude. And then we have somebody who says, I no longer can sin. I am so perfect that I have arrived and I no longer can sin. And John says, no. That's wrong. Both of those extremes are wrong. Both of those extremes says you do not have a right relationship with God. So both of those extremes indicate somebody who is not a true believer. So what has John said then about sin and forgiveness? Well, we already read that here in verse 9 in chapter 1. He says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He says, we have sin. And you have forgiveness for that sin. Confess it. But don't think that you are so perfect now that you are no longer able to sin. Therefore, the sin that does not lead to death could be explained as any sin to which the possibility of being able to confess and repent is still available. I still have that opportunity to confess my sin. That could be one aspect. That could be one way of understanding that concept of sin that does not lead to death. And therefore, based on John's concern in the epistle about false teaching, the sin that leads to death is the persistent false view of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing lack of care and concern for fellow believers. He emphasized that over and over throughout his epistle. Bottom line, this is a rebellious attitude toward Christ and his people. It's a rebellious attitude towards Christ and his people. What kind of death are we talking about? Eternal death, separation from God. And John has been talking about eternal life, so why change the subject? Why would we sit back and say, well, we're talking about physical death? saying that you can lose your salvation. Absolutely not. But I do echo what John has said. That no one born of God makes practice of sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sin. That indicates this person was never a true believer. When I still have this attitude of I'm going to persist and be in this rebellious state and say, no, I'm going to keep sinning. The question comes up, well, am I truly really a believer? That's hard. John tells us that a true believer exhibits fruit. There's growth, there's change, and there's a shift to love other believers while you start striving for righteousness. And John kind of clarifies things. Go ahead and read this a little bit here. He kind of clarifies things. In verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. John still says that, hey, all wrongdoing is sin. We understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6 reminds us of that. Wages of sin is sin, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is also a reminder of that all sin is able to be forgiven. All sin is able to be forgiven. Now, That's one view. There's other views. Some believe that the word brother in verse 16 is referring really to someone who professes Christ but is not really truly a believer. The sin that leads to death refers to that apostasy of the false teachers. And therefore, the sin that does not lead to death is simply sin that is forgivable. If a true believer prays for that person concerning their sin, God is faithful to give life, referring back to that eternal life. There's another view. The sin that leads to death is pretty much just sin that is immediately and premature death, that it's physical death. The alternative to that is that sin not leading to death is what does not cause immediate premature physical death. But regardless of this, John encourages us as believers to pray for those in sin not leading to death. But he also emphasizes that prayer for those who have sinned leading to death. He says, not to really concern yourself with that. Now, I want to explain that a little bit. He says there in that verse, let's see, 16. He says, towards the end there, it says, there is sin that leads to death. And he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. That word pray there is not like the other things that you think about. That word pray there is not like the word ask that was referred to previously. That word pray right there is more of a, I'm wanting to seek information. I'm wanting to inquire. And so John is basically saying that there is sin that leads to death. He says, I'm not saying that you need to really inquire. Don't think about it. He says, I want you to focus on the fact that your sins are able to be forgiven. Are you confused? Why not? Like I said, John doesn't come back and give us, well, this is what I was really meant. You know, 2nd and 3rd John does not come back and say, well, this is what was meant when I said these things. Okay? And the reason for that is because the people at the time would understand what John was saying. The people there in that time would understand exactly what he was meaning. We weren't there. It's kind of hard. We kind of have to infer some things. We have to kind of assume some things when it comes to those concepts of sin that does not lead to death or sin that leads to death. I'm of that first persuasion more than I am the other. get from this? The number one thing that you can get from this is that John tells us to do what? He tells us to pray. He says, hey, if you see that somebody has committed sin, pray. And be confident in your prayer. Be so confident in your prayer about it that you can go to God and you can demand. Not just, oh Lord, could you please kind of do this for me? No, you can walk confidently, boldly before God and plead with Him and demand. And it's all because of your relationship with Christ. Pray for those who have sinned. He reminds us in verse 18. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God has sinned, and the evil one does not touch him. And so in verse 18, he tells us, as true believers, we are protected through our relationship with Christ, and that the evil one, the devil, cannot touch us. He cannot strip us away of our salvation, of our eternal life. Verse 19 explains that it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are to be separate from the world. We are to be separated from the world, while the world is in the power of the evil one. And then in verses 20 and 21, he explains that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came, and upon coming, gave us an understanding. When Jesus Christ came, he taught, he explained, he enlightened us about things. So he came, he gave us understanding so that we can, what, know him who is true. And that we are in him who is true. That as a child of God, we are in him who is true. And that Jesus Christ is the true God and the eternal life. And so based on this, John explains that as believers, we are to abstain from worshiping idols, which is exactly what happens as a believer gets caught up into the world. The reason why he said, hey, we are to be separate. The world is given over to the devil. We're to be separate. But as we get caught up into the world, we start worshiping idols. What does that mean? That means that we have decided to value something above God. We value something that has to do with the world above God. So, in closing, this epistle is packed with an enormous amount of truth. And he repeats that truth over and over. Quite a few times. Love God. Love God. Love each other. That's just an example. But it's repeated for a purpose. He wants us to understand. He's encouraging us. He's assuring us. Our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything in this epistle flows from that foundation. Everything in 1 John flows from that understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he came in flesh, that he came to bring us eternal life. If Jesus Christ is skewed in any way, relationships are in jeopardy. Salvation or eternal life is in jeopardy. And we no longer have confidence before God. We have no hope in our prayers of being answered. No hope of overcoming the world. Unsure of the forgiveness of sin. And not knowing with certainty our eternal destiny. But we can be confident. We can be confident because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Out of this confidence, love God, keep His commandments. Love God, love each other. Knowing that you are His, knowing that eternal life is secure. that we can come boldly before God. That kind of sums up 1 John. All this flows from that incarnation. John knows, he understands that as soon as you start messing up the person and work of Jesus Christ, the foundation. 1 John is an encouragement to those believers that they are standing on the right foundation. If you're standing on the right foundation and you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's our assurance. That is our encouragement this morning. That we are standing on the right foundation. Stand firm on that foundation because it's the truth of God's word. It's exactly what John was trying to tell you. This is the truth of God's word. There are witnesses that have been there. Not only the men, not only the physical sight-seeing eyewitnesses, God is that witness. The Holy Spirit indwells the life of the believer. He says, hey, listen, that's a testimony in and of itself. And he says, on top of that, listen, he's guaranteed you eternal life, and that alone is a testimony that you have that eternal life. So be confident. Be confident. So as we go out here into this world, you can be confident. When you go out in this world, you can be confident that you are standing on the right foundation. That the person and work of Jesus Christ is solid and firm. Because everything that the world has is going to, everything that's in the world, it's going to draw you away. It's there to entice you. It's there to cause you to sin. It wants to draw you away from God. The survey that I read at the beginning, it's just an eye-opener. Why do we go through things like this? Why do we go through the Apostle John's book? Why do we do that? We do that so that you can know, that you can be confident, that you can understand that you have a firm foundation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can be confident. You can be bold in that. You can draw strength from that. And you can resist it. You have a way to resist it. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. Use that. Apply it in your life. You're in a situation, the first thing that we should do as believers is we should stop and say, hey, Lord, I need your help. Even though I think I can do it, I know who I'm up against. For starters, I'm just up against the world. And I know who the world's controlled by. Satan. Standing on the right foundation, the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth that's been presented here in 1 John. And although we sometimes struggle with some of the understandings and some of the verses that are in your word, we can still understand that there's a basic underlying principle. Not just praying for our needs, our financial, physical, our spiritual needs. Pray for each other that as we as believers in Christ go out into this world that we stay strong. Help us to pray. Thank you and we praise you for what you've done for us. You are so worthy to be praised. You are so worthy to be exalted above all. Help us to do that in our lives every day. Help us understand who you are. Help us understand how we can apply your your word in our lives each and every day. Help us to see that and understand it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for what they have done in relation to myself and my family. Lord, I pray that as we continue to move forward, that we can stand strong on the foundation that you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that everything that flows from this church flows from